When you arrive at Hebrews chapter 12, as we have done in our study of the book of Hebrews, the tenor of this book suddenly changes. The first 10 chapters are rife with sophisticated reasoning and deep things of great doctrines about who Jesus is and all that he accomplished by his death and resurrection. As you work your way through this book, you see the theme. In comparison to everyone else and everything else, Jesus is superior. That's the theme of the whole book, really, but especially in the first 10 chapters. He's superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to all the priests of the Old Testament, because all of those priests offered sacrifices day in and day out, over and over on behalf of the worshipers. And in every case, the animal that was sacrificed was a substitute for the sinner. That's how God symbolized it and viewed it. Leviticus 17:11 explains that the blood of the slain animal represents a life that has been given as a substitute for the life of the one who makes the offering. And then sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed animal on the altar is what was the act that actually made atonement for sin. Hebrews 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, what do we mean by atonement? Well, atonement is what makes retribution to pay the just penalty, the appropriate penalty required by God for sin. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So a death is required in order to satisfy God's wrath against sin, in order for someone to be forgiven. The point of Hebrews 1 through 10 is that Jesus is the perfect high priest who understands all our weakness and all our need, because he was human. He was tempted in all ways that we are tempted, but he remained without sin. And then not only is he the perfect priest, he also made the perfect sacrifice, which was his own flesh. And we saw that in chapter 10. A body, he says to the Father, you have prepared for me. Therefore, when you apply the blood of Christ, not by taking the physical blood and sprinkling it on an altar, but when you apply the blood of Christ by faith, your sins are completely forgiven. You are made holy in him by faith, apart from any works that you can do, because his is the perfect sacrifice. Remember what we saw in chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12 in that same chapter, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And remember the contrast? The Old Testament priests never sat down because their work was never done. And then verse 14 in chapter 10, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so you come to the end of that chapter and you're saying, I want it. I want it. I want to be sanctified. I want to be declared righteous. I want to be holy in him. How do I do it? The end of chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. All the way back in the Old Testament, that was always the only way that the righteous ever lived, was by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So even as the Old Testament says, the correct response to God is to live by faith, trusting in what he has said. That means to accept that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law, and you trust in him to save you. The opposite of trusting is, according to those verses, to shrink back. That means to go back to anything else. In the context of Hebrews, it would mean to go back to trusting in those day in, day out, over and over repeated sacrifices. You are insulting God when you do that. You're saying, I don't like what you did for me in your Son. So if you go back to that, or to update it to our culture, if you go back to anything else you might think will take care of your sin problem, if you think it's because you have done enough moral reformation that now God accepts you, you've missed the point. You can't do enough. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. The only way you can be made alive is in Christ. The only way you can be in Christ is by faith, trusting in what He did for you. Now, the kind of faith that truly saves a person is faith which endures, and faith which, from the moment you begin that process, forever pursues holiness. You don't get your sins forgiven by striving hard, but if you have the kind of faith that truly forgives sin, it is the kind of faith that's going to cause you to strive hard, to pursue holiness from your heart. That's why chapter 11, then, is full of great testimonies of what chapter 12 calls the great cloud of witnesses. Old Testament people whose lives testify that God saves and blesses and uses the ones who trust relentlessly in His promises as they are recorded in His Word. Then you come to the big change of tone in the book of Hebrews. Chapters 12 and 13, just two chapters, are the so what section of Hebrews. In light of the great doctrines of 1 through 10, in light of the great examples in chapter 11, what must you do? We've already begun to look at this. The first command, run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The second command, accept and embrace the discipline of the Lord, which when you are disciplined by a loving Father, that proves His love for you. It proves you are His adopted child, and it leads to ever-increasing holiness in your practical daily life. Now, our passage today is going to pile on four more commands in this so what section. Commands that, if you obey them, will help you continue in the life of faith, which we run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Four commands here. Strengthen, make straight, pursue, and see to it. Now we're going to outline the passage a little bit differently, but those are the four commands that are there. What we're going to see is in verses 12 and 13, strengthen and make straight. We'll figure out strengthen what and straighten out what. Pursue peace and holiness. That's verses 14 and 15. And then an interesting little twist here. Don't be like Esau. You maybe never thought about that. Esau is in your Bible as a shining bad example. All right. Strengthen and make straight. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. The first two imperatives are in these two verses. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, don't try to apply this apart from the themes of the context. This is in the context of keep running. You have to keep running. You have to do it with endurance. You have to accept the discipline of the Lord over the long haul. In light of all that, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, if you've ever run a long way, you know you can reach the point at which it becomes difficult to keep holding your hands up, to keep swinging your arms. And part of running involves your whole body in order to be efficient. And if your arms get heavy and feel dead, well, you're experiencing fatigue. That's part of the tying up of your muscles when your body goes through the chemical changes produced by fatigue. And you have to learn to press through that stage. And then he has another metaphor for the same thing. In the same vein, your knees can start to feel wobbly. Your legs can start to feel heavy. And it's hard to keep moving. Those are the connotations of the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In the physical sense, talking about getting really tired while you're running. In the spiritual sense, if you have weak hands, well, your hands are always, when they're used symbolically, to represent what you do. So when your hands are weak, you're not going to be serving. You're not going to be reaching down and helping anybody else along in the race. If you have feeble knees, you're not going to want to keep running. So that's what he's talking about. And the command is, strengthen them. Well, how do you do that? Well, in the biggest sense, you keep pressing on. Sometimes you just have to exercise your will to force your body to continue. Ask people who run a marathon. They will tell you there are certain places where you hit a wall. You think, I can't go any further. And they have to learn to discipline their will, to discipline their body, to keep on going. I shared a while back how I endured a 10K run walk for the sake of fellowship with our missionary friend, Jenny Myers, when she was here last year. I used to be able to do such things, and on sheer memory, and not wanting to be shamed by a girl, I said, sure, I'll do that. And I thought I was going to walk the whole thing. She wanted to run some of it. Well, I did. I think I told you, I got to the point that it didn't feel good. It didn't feel good at all. Things were hurting that I had forgotten that I owned. And so I played a little game with myself. I can't even think about that finish line now. So I'm going to just look ahead down to where the next sign says to turn this way. And I'm just going to run 100 steps. 100 steps. And I counted them to myself. Run 100 steps. Not using run loosely. But there were more moving parts than when I was walking. Then I'd walk and I'd count out 100 steps. And then I'd run 100 steps. And I could kind of play that game. And pretty soon, the finish line came into sight. And Jenny came up next to me and said, I'm going to sprint to the finish. Well, I can't be beaten by a girl. So in the official records, I'm 1/10 of a second ahead of her. Finished that with all sorts of things jangling and what I called running. You have to refuse to stop because the race isn't over. Now, there's another nuance here that I want you to see. You can't really tell it in English, but all four of the commands in this passage are plural, meaning they're a collective command. Now, in one sense, it can mean I'm talking to all of you individually at once. Okay, that's one sense of a plural. But you've got to understand, you get into this race on your own. You come into this race only by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to repent by confessing your sin and turning away from your sin, and no one else can do it for you. You can never get to heaven on the coattails of anyone else. You can never get to heaven by your association with other people. You have to come on your own. It's an individual race in that regard. And the invitation is personal and individual. But there's the other part of it. Once you come to Christ, you are part of something much bigger than yourself. We are the body of Christ, the family of God. We are part of each other. And the body of Christ needs every individual member to function in harmony with all of the other members in order to be a healthy and accurate portrayal of Christ to the watching world. That's why Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. When they see you working with each other, that portrays what I am like. So there's also a collective aspect to this command and to this whole thing. Now, by the way, just a little sidebar here. You can err by looking only at one side or the other of this individual versus collective thing. If you believe that getting saved is only for you, and it's all about you, and it's all about you having peace and comfort and all of that, and you don't have any obligation to every other Christian on the face of this planet, you don't understand Christianity. It's not all about you. You have to come for the glory of God to be part of the whole. On the other hand, and this is something we run into in Russia all the time, they have the idea that you get saved by becoming part of the collective. And that that's where salvation comes from, is by you being baptized into the group and you doing all the things in the group. That's not how you get saved. And you have to put the two together. You must be saved, and when you are saved, you are part of the collective. Both of those are true all the time together. So look at also not only how you have to press through the fatigue, how you have to accept the discipline, how you have to maintain endurance, how you have to run the race. It's also true that when you see fellow runners struggling, you need to cheer them on, to encourage them, to pick them up if they fall, to keep them from wandering off the track if they're stumbling and their knees are wobbling. We need to urge each other on. Sometimes it might be so critical that we have to grab somebody's hand lest they fall and say, listen, keep going. Can you walk 100 steps? And then, okay, now let's jog 100 steps. I'll hold your hand. I'll hold you up. Let's go together. It's a collective command to all of us to strengthen all the hands that are weak and all the knees that are feeble. That's why we around here, we try to watch and pay attention. If somebody misses church for more than a Sunday or two, I mean, it happens. People get sick. People have to travel. Sometimes that happens. But if we just see somebody missing, we think, hey, maybe there's some wobbly knees here. Maybe somebody needs our help. If you see a fellow Christian's hands drooping, they're not serving, they're just kind of going through the motions. If you see their knees wobbling, they don't seem to be having a sense of direction and keeping their eyes on Jesus, that's the time to reach out and help. You know, when things are tough, when the part of the course that you happen to be running is steep and challenging, when you're growing weary, and it will happen to you, you're going to have an instinct to isolate yourself, to pull back. I need me time now. And stop having contact with the body of Christ. That's going to be your instinct when things get tough. And your instinct is dead wrong. It's sinful. That is shrinking back toward destruction. If that's the whole pattern of your life, you're not a believer. We are part of a collective together. The time that we need each other most is when it's the hardest. Truth is, we need each other all the time. If you feel yourself losing your desire to be with God's people, that's not the time to pull back. That's the time to repent and realize you are telling yourself lies. You need to get back in the race where you belong. That's part of the discipline of the Lord. And remember the verse before our passage for today where we ended last time? All discipline is not joyful at the moment, but sorrowful, but it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the next command is pretty obvious then. Make straight paths for your feet. Now, that doesn't mean there's no curves in the road that you're going to be running along. But what it means, what it seems to emphasize, is keeping your feet going in the right direction and not wandering off the race that is set before us. In other words, when you're at your weariest, or when you see a fellow Christian weary and wobbling and zigzagging and stumbling, that's the crucial time to force yourself to get your eyes back on Jesus. Or help your friend turn his eyes upon Jesus. The writer of Hebrews was a Hebrew, familiar with the Scriptures. Perhaps he thought of Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. There will be things that will call out to you along the way. Hey, stop off over here. Look at this oasis. You've been running a long time now. Don't look at those things. If you run with bad form, physically speaking, you're liable to do damage to your body. That's the point of the end of verse 13, where he says, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You don't injure yourself when you run straight ahead with good form. You injure yourself, you dislocate a joint when you continue to stumble or wobble. So get back on it so that that limb can be healed. That means you get back to good form even in the middle of the race. That's part of our collective responsibility to each other to strengthen and make straight. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Secondly, pursue peace and holiness. Look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if you take that verse in isolation and don't put it together with other things the Bible says, you might get confused. Like, wow, do I really gain salvation? Do I really come to the point that I will see the Lord by working really hard, striving really hard to pursue peace and reforming my life till I'm sanctified enough? No. This verse does not unsay everything that the rest of the verse has taught you. What it means is that if you have the kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith that preserves your soul, the kind of faith that doesn't shrink back, the kind of faith that endures, you will pursue peace and sanctification. It's like Jesus said in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, among the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the sense is, they and they alone, only that kind of person will be called a son of God. If you're not one who cares about pursuing peace with all men, there's reason to question your profession that you belong to Christ, who is the ultimate peacemaker. And it's like the Apostle Paul said about pursuing sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Big word for holiness, setting yourself apart from sin. Now, in that context, he's talking specifically about sexual immorality, but the principle is far more general than that. Romans 6:19, for just as you, and here's your pre-Christian testimony, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You have to decide day in and day out to pursue sanctification. In Christ, you're perfectly sanctified. You are declared righteous. You are made perfectly holy once for all. But until you're with Him, while you still live in this unredeemed physical body, which Romans 7 calls this body of death, you have to make a constant, daily string of decisions whether you're going to pursue peace and sanctification or not. And if pursuing those things doesn't describe you, you're giving people reason to believe that you are not necessarily one of those who will see the Lord. Now, the next verse, by contrast, teaches what it means if you have no desire to pursue peace and sanctification. Hebrews 12:15. See to it, and here's the fourth of the commands, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. This is ultimately why the book of Hebrews is in the Bible. It's so that no one comes short of the grace of God. Don't drift past it like a ship missing the harbor. That was the first warning in the book of Hebrews back in chapter 2. Remember that? Don't just drift by. Drop anchor for your soul. Don't remain in the infancy of that old covenant system. That was the theme of the next warning. Don't see and hear and taste the goodness of true faith as you see it in the fellowship of the true church and then fall away. That's the warning of chapter 6. Don't walk away and thereby trample underfoot the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace. That was the warning back in chapter 10. Someone who comes to know everything that the original readers of the book of Hebrews knew, and by the way, what you now know, if you know all of that and you turn away from Christ, you are, according to what we've been studying, an apostate, one who's fallen away from grace. That's what it means. Come short of the grace of God. Hear about it, see examples of it, pay attention to the cloud of witnesses and decide, I don't want to run this race. A synonym for falling short of the grace of God or coming short of the grace of God is to have a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. That's vivid, isn't it? The root is that from which something grows. When you see something growing above the ground, there's a root underneath there that determines what grows. The presence of apostates among the fellowship of true believers in Christ in the church is what causes many to be defiled. We built a house one time, had a house built, and it was the first one in a subdivision that had, until the year before, been an alfalfa field. I'm not a farmer. I don't know anything about that stuff. But I began to learn some things about alfalfa. I got it all ready, got the yard all ready. I planted it. I put the stuff on it. I watered it several times a day. It started putting up these nice little shoots of grass. It was like my little babies. It was so good. I was so excited about it. And here comes the alfalfa right up through the whole thing. I don't want that in. I'm going to dig that out. You who are alfalfa people, you start digging the roots of alfalfa, you're going to have to look and see if you have how far down you have mineral rights to keep digging. That's hard to get rid of when that root is there. You know what I had to do to get rid of the alfalfa? They said, ignore it. Just keep mowing it, mowing it, mowing it, and mowing it, and fertilize and encourage what you want. And finally, the grass, the real thing that I wanted, that I was cultivating, choked out that very powerful root. Don't let a root of bitterness grow up in your life, lest many be defiled. Look at how the bad attitudes of the apostates who left Egypt under Moses corrupted everything for the whole group. Many were defiled. It was a root of unbelieving bitterness that they brought along with them. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle, 10 of them, as a matter of fact, to get Pharaoh to change his mind. And then they get out to the Red Sea, and a miracle, the sea parts. And they get across to the other side, and a miracle, the sea comes back and drowns Pharaoh's army. And they get over to the other side, and what are they saying? Moses, we're hungry. Did you bring us out here to die? Whine and whine and complain, and God gives them daily miracle food and sustains them all the way to the gateway to the promised land. And they send in 12 guys to look at it, and the two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back and say, wow, look what God is giving us. It's a land of milk and honey. Wow, let's go get it. And they lost the vote 10-2 to the ones who said, yeah, there's nice stuff there, but there's big, scary guys over there. We can't take them. It was a root of bitterness. Can it defile more than the one with the bad attitude? Well, that whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, unnecessarily died in the wilderness. So notice the command at the beginning of this verse. This one's more collective than, more obviously collective than the other ones. See to it. It's all one word in the Greek. It's the verb form of the word for overseer. There's a whole denomination that gets its name stemming from this word. Episcopalian, from episcopeo, to oversee. The noun form of this word is a synonym for elder. And the idea is that we have a collective responsibility to watch over the situation, to be overseers, and to make sure that the life of the part of the body of Christ that we call this church is constantly bringing people along in the faith and helping them to run with endurance. We don't dare let bad attitudes of apostasy or isolationism control the church. Now, we've already seen the four commands in this passage, but it doesn't stop there. This concludes with this interesting, powerful, negative example to reinforce the point. First two commands, strengthen and make straight. Next command, pursue peace and holiness. Third command, see to it. And now we come to this final point, these last two verses. Don't be like Esau. Now, this chapter starts out with saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, we have all these wonderful examples of living by faith. We're going to call one example for the other side, Esau. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Remember the story of twin brothers Esau and Jacob? It's in the book of Genesis, especially around chapters 25, 26, 27, around there. They were twins, and Esau was born first. Therefore, because he was born first, and it meant a lot more in that culture than it does today. Now we always divide everything equally among our kids. But the firstborn got the bulk of the goodies when it came to inheritance time. The birthright of the future leadership of the family was Esau's, but he didn't care about it. There were some squirrely family dynamics. There was blatant favoritism toward Esau on the part of his father Isaac. There was blatant favoritism toward Jacob from his mother Rebekah. And when it all played out, Jacob and Esau were anything but bosom buddies as twin brothers. They were not loving twin brothers. Along the way, as they got older, Jacob took advantage of Esau's impetuousness and his selfishness and his lack of concern about the plan of God and his birthright. And Jacob talked Esau into giving up his birthright for the immediate gratification of a bowl of stew. He literally in Hebrew calls it that red stuff. Give me some of that red stuff. I would have at least held out for a steak. He gave it up for a bowl of stew. Now there's an interesting sidebar on the story of Jacob and Esau. It's not our point for today, but you realize in Romans chapter 9, Esau and Jacob are used to demonstrate God's sovereignty in spite of human sinfulness, because God foretold exactly how it was going to be with Jacob and Esau even before they were born. But the sovereignty of God is not the subject of this passage. The point here is Esau is exhibit A for how apostates respond to God. Immediate satisfaction of his passing desires was more important to Esau than God's grand plan. It's just like tolerating immorality among God's people. Don't do that. Don't tolerate godless thinking, and that's how God describes Esau's thinking. Now, never mind that God is never thwarted by the foolishness and sinfulness of man. Every man or woman who refuses to pursue peace and holiness is a bad influence on the people of God. and he or she will not see God. So even when Esau did decide that he wanted the blessing, which he had forfeited by his own choices, he found out he had burned the bridges. Or to use the terminology of Hebrews chapter 4, he had hardened his heart. He was not given a second chance. Oh, there was no lapse in God's grace. There was no lapse in God's compassion. But the point is, Esau is called godless because he wanted God's blessings, but he didn't want God. So that's why he had all these tears for what he lost. And I know Rebekah and Jacob pulled another fast one when it came to the blessing time. God knew it all before it ever began. Esau wept and he wailed because he rued what he had done. But it wasn't true repentance. He was really sad about the consequences of his decisions. But he didn't let his sadness lead him to turning to God. Instead, he let bitterness grow from the root of his godless heart, and it blossomed. Mark what verse 17 says. There comes a time when a person who knows the truth has rejected it to the point that God rejects that person forever. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. So make sure you know where you stand with God. When you come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, you start saying, "So what?" And you begin reading your way into chapter 12. Make sure that you are standing firmly in God's grace. The lesson of Esau is the same as the lesson that's taught in another place when Jesus told the parable in Matthew chapter 25 about the 10 virgins. Remember, they were going to be the entourage of the bride at the wedding feast. But in that custom, in that society, things were quite a bit different than they are here. And they didn't know for sure when the bridegroom was coming. And the bridegroom showed up, and of the 10 virgins, 5 were ready, 5 weren't. So the 5 went off with the bride and the bridegroom, and the other 5 went to go find some oil for their lamps. And remember how the ones who weren't prepared cried out when they came late? It's in Matthew chapter 25. You can read the whole parable, but verses 11 through 13. Later, the other virgins came also. It's like Esau. Ignoring God, ignoring God, ignoring God, selling his birthright, ignoring God, ignoring God, ignoring God, getting to the end. Oh, I want my inheritance. The other virgins came later saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And then here's the lesson. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Now, I like the fact that the sentence ends there. You don't know the day or the hour. Of what? Well, in the context of the Olivet Discourse, ultimately the day or the hour of the coming of the Lord. But hey, you don't know the day or the hour. I mean, one of you might choke during our potluck and we mess up the Heimlich maneuver. This might be the day and the hour. Leave your offering for missions first. You don't know the day or the hour, but right now, like Hebrews chapter 4 keeps saying, today is the day of salvation. You've read through 11 chapters of Hebrews. So what? I can tell you so what. Run with endurance. Lay aside every encumbrance. Trust God without doubting that sin which so easily besets us. Embrace the discipline of the Lord. Strengthen the weak hands. Strengthen the feeble knees. Pursue peace with men because you have peace with God. Pursue holiness, showing that you have accepted the holiness of Christ. And see to it that you and all around you are not like Esau. Strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. And let's pray. Father, thank you for making your word so clear and so picturesque. We don't want to stumble. We don't want to keep our eyes off the goal. We want to be the most effective servants we possibly can be for Your glory. So teach us to care for one another, to pick each other up when we stumble, to help each other learn to run with endurance. Someone here today might have weak hands, hands that have fallen idle away from the service of the body of Christ. Strengthen them, I pray. Some here might have feeble knees, wobbling and shaking, and helping them to turn their eyes away from Christ. Strengthen those weak knees, I pray. May we be a constant encouragement to each other. May we be faithful for Your glory. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.